Number 10 has been given out.
So we ask for thy blessing in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. We've been reading in Ephesians chapter 4, and with verse 7 be about right to start with in this meeting. Is that good?
Ephesians chapter 4, starting with verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, but the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted, by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you.
This next part of the chapter, as we have already had pointed out in the last meeting, is on gift and what the Lord has provided for the upbuilding of the body of Christ, for the edifying up of it, and to accomplish what we get in verse 13, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, or as it should read, the Christ. In keeping with what we want to try and do to make this practical, we find here that there are gifts that are given, and it says in verse 7, unto every one of us. And what is in view here, as Don was bringing before us this morning, is not so much the gift in itself, but the individual in whom the gift is. It's all part of one package. And so God has given individuals. Now, of course, there are other gifts besides those that are mentioned in verse 11. These are the principal ones, and everyone doesn't have one of these gifts, especially apostles and prophets, which were given as a foundation gift. But at the same time, we find that God recognizes that He has given gifts to various individuals, but the individual himself here is the gift. And I want to lead up to something that I feel is important, and that is this. As Don was mentioning this morning, and it bears repeating, in Romans 12, the emphasis is on God as the one who is providing for His own and giving the gifts. In 1 Corinthians 12, the emphasis is on the Spirit of God as the one who administers those gifts. But here the emphasis is on the Christ. And there's a significance to that. Why? Because before we get gifts, we get an emphasis in the first part of the chapter, and in keeping with these gifts, on the unity of the body as being one with one another and one with Christ. That is supremely important. Allow me to speak very practically, and I trust that this doesn't tread on toes. I trust that we have all taken to heart what we had in the second verse about lowliness and meekness and so on. We have all failed. We need to hang our heads. We all need to recognize the failure of the outward testimony of the church. But someone might come along and say, well, we are using these gifts. We are exhibiting them. And if there is a so-called minister or pastor in a certain group who stands up and preaches a sermon every Sunday, well, after all, he's exhibiting gifts. The Spirit of God is using him. And there are others perhaps involved in that sort of thing whose gifts are recognized and used. So there we are. There we have it. We're in keeping with what we have in this chapter. I would just suggest as a practical point that the unity here is connected not merely with the truth of the one body, but also with the exercise of gift. And sad to say, many gifts today are not available to every member of the body of Christ because outwardly the body is not functioning as it should. And that's a sad thing, and sometimes we have to make do with less than what God intended because of that fact. But it doesn't alter what we have here, that the use of those gifts, all that God gives here, are intended to be in accordance with the measure of the gift of the Christ. They are intended to bring us to the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Christ. And so we cannot properly exercise gift. It can be done. God doesn't take away the gift because it is improperly used, or perhaps because it is used other than in the unity of the body, or I should say the unity of the Spirit. But at the same time, the whole thrust of what we have in this chapter is the use of these gifts in keeping with and with a view towards the unity of the Spirit and in keeping with the precious truth of the one body. So let us remember that, and let us never be satisfied with anything less than what God has set before us here.
I've enjoyed the illustration from Ezra chapter 6 and verse 14. Ezra 6:14, and the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they builded and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel. And in this portion that we're coming into in chapter 4, we get every one of us is given grace. It's His grace and His love to build up and minister to those that He loves, the members of His body, in this way. And every one of us has been given a portion in that building up and encouragement, the administering of His love in a practical way. And then in verse 16, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted that by which every joint supplieth. So every one of us has a joint action in the body of Christ and a supply action. We give mobility to it for the display of Christ in this world, and a supply, in other words, to minister that love of Christ and the care of His own to the other members of the body of Christ in some way or another. That activity of the joints of supply and of each one of us who have received this grace is stirred up and encouraged by these ones in verse 11 who are gifts of Christ to His church. In His love to His church, He's given these gifts that we would be stirred up. So just like you had in the building of the temple in Ezra, all different forms of labor, everyone had their part. But they needed special encouragement and stirring up and edification through those special gifts given Haggai and Zechariah. And when they were encouraged and built up, they were stirred up to the work. And then the work went on, and the building was builded according to the commandment of God. And it seems to have a nice correspondence with our chapter.
In the book of Nehemiah, there's an encouraging word that there they were building on the wall. And there's a nice expression that's used in the second chapter. It says, and they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. Same could be said of that which was taking place in our chapter and that which took place in Ezra's time too. And we know that there were many different families that took part in the building of the wall, and there were those that were slacked in doing so too and failed to do what the Lord would have them to do. And so that's mentioned too. And we have it recorded that some built or repaired earnestly. And so that should be characteristic of us too, shouldn't it?
Gift is a wonderful thing, and it is evident. But to me, brethren, there's something special here when it says, to every one of us is given grace. according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So it speaks about measures. Not everybody is the same. And as it says in 2 Corinthians, it's not for us to be comparing ourselves amongst ourselves. But we need grace, brethren. It's not mere having a gift. And it seems to me that sometimes we get turned in on ourselves and thinking that I have a special gift from the Lord, which we may have. But to be a blessing to the people of God, we need more than just gift. We need grace. Because the blessing comes from the head through the gift. And so we need grace constantly to be looking up to Him above. It's not us, brethren. It's Him. And He uses instruments. The Old Testament, Moses was a mighty instrument used of God. But he failed one time. And he said to the children of Israel, "Must we bring water out of this rock?" And if we get turned in on ourselves and think that it's up to us, brethren, we lack grace. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. And even now, as believers, that's the only ground upon which we can stand before God. God is the God of all grace. You lacking grace? He has more. And we can always count on Him. May the Lord help us to, in any measure the Lord has given us, something for the blessing and help of the fellow members of the body of Christ. We should never lose that perspective, brethren, that what He's given us is for the benefit of all the rest of the members of the body in the measure that He gives us. But may the Lord keep us in the sense of His grace. It's He that gives blessing. I'm amazed in Latin America, places where there doesn't seem to be gift, but there's a sense of looking to the Lord in their need and how the Lord fills. Brethren, that's our God. He's the God of all grace.
I'd like to connect where we are a little bit with chapter 1. It says in chapter 1 and verse 20, "Which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places." And then in chapter 2, verse 5, "Even when we were dead in sins and hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus," and so on. The church, the Christ, did not exist as long as the Lord Jesus was here on earth. And He died to do the work of Calvary and fulfill the purposes of God for all blessing. The Lord Jesus rose from the dead and He was with the disciples for 40 days. The church still did not begin at that point in time. The Lord Jesus was raised to heaven to sit at God's right hand. And there, as a glorified man, then the church is formed. And it's formed in its very character to be heavenly. And so it's not formed until the head of it is in His proper place in heaven as a glorified one. And then the body on earth is formed. But it's formed such that the head is in heaven, the body is on earth, and we might say, well, He's gone away, He's not here, He can't help us in the way we would want. You know, sometimes you have a problem and you say, no, I wish so-and-so was here to help me. But He's not. He's somewhere else, and so He can't help me. But in two very important ways, the head of the Christ has made provision for the establishment and growth of His body. The first way, He told in John's Gospel, He said, well, I'm going home, I'm going to the Father's house, but I'll send the Holy Spirit, and He will dwell in each one of you, and He will teach you all things. And so while He's in glory for our present need,
He has sent the Spirit of God to dwell within each one of us to meet our present need on our way home to our head. But the second way, he says, as what we have in this chapter, in these verses, but by my grace, I'm going to give to each one of you something, an ability, a gift to use for the whole, for the good. So he's, if I could put it this way, I'm a member of the body of Christ, and he gave you for my benefit, and he gave me for your benefit in some way or another. Each one of us has been given by the Lord, the head, for the benefit of the other. And we need to thank the Lord for one another, because what we need is being supplied to us for our growth by some other member of the body of Christ. And it's his present provision and love for us, because he's not physically present among us. And yet he's not limited by that. Rather, he has given gifts so that each one of us may benefit from one another in growth, to the whole be benefited by it.
I'd like to give a practical example of just what Don has talked about. If we could turn to John's Gospel, chapter 12. John's Gospel, chapter 12. This is in connection with the disciples. And in verse 20, we read this. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same therefore came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. So here you have a situation. We have the disciples. We have those that come to Philip, and they have a need, and they say, we would see Jesus. Now, Philip very easily could have taken the Greeks to Jesus himself. But what Philip does is he thinks in his mind, who's good at bringing people to Jesus? And what comes to his mind is Andrew. Andrew's the one that brought the lad who had the lunch. Andrew was the one who brought his brother Peter to the Lord. What Philip saw was, here's a man that is really good at bringing people to Jesus. And although he could have done it himself, he made use of the gift of someone else because he knew how well they could do it. And so what does it say here? It says, in verse 22, Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. And Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. You know, I believe that you've brought before us, Don, we would benefit so much more in being able to capitalize on each other's abilities and each other's gifts, just like Philip did at this time. As I say, he very easily could have done it himself. And we have that tendency to be self-sufficient and want to do things ourselves. But what a benefit to be able to capitalize on somebody else's ability that we know they can do it a bit better than we can.
Everybody has been given a gift, and everybody has different grace. But when I think of the measure of it, I think of an individual having fellowship with the Lord Jesus as his Lord. How much appreciation he has of him. How much he is occupied with him daily. How much he prays to him and speaks to him as a child to his father. And in general, how much he is occupied with the Word of God. Doesn't mean that he knows more by heart than others, but it depends upon how much he is occupied with the Word concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. When somebody is using his gift, let's say in speaking or giving an address, it doesn't take long to sense how much a brother is occupied with the Lord Jesus when he speaks. How deep his appreciation is to him, and how much he enjoys his presence and his fellowship. So he can then not just give the address of a certain subject or display his ability to speak, but his ability to being in fellowship with the Lord Jesus and how much he appreciated him.
And that really brings us back, doesn't it, to what Bob was mentioning about grace. Gift is a wonderful thing, isn't it? But we know that from another scripture, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And so, God doesn't take away the gift simply because it's being misused. God doesn't take away the gift simply because error comes in. And so, sad to say, some of the greatest gifts that God has given have often been used in the wrong way. And I know I've made this remark before, but it's worth repeating, and it dates me a little bit, but I can remember Brother Harry Hayhoe saying way back in the late 50s, he was reminiscing himself, and he talked about being at a conference way back in 1905, and he could remember to that day what had been ministered and so on. But then he went on to say, I've listened to many gifted brethren in my time, which no doubt was true. But he said, what I remember more than their gift was what our brother's been speaking about, their godliness. And he said, it was their godliness that impressed me. It was their godliness that lent weight to their words. And so the one who is most appreciative of the grace of God will be the one who is most used in blessing to his brethren. Yes, if the Lord has given gift, we're responsible for it. And the greater the gift, the greater the responsibility. Just as the one who was given 5 talents had more responsibility than the one with 2. And God expected more of him. But the reward was the same for faithfulness, wasn't it? And so God isn't going to reward on the basis of how much we do, but on the basis of faithfulness and an appreciation of the grace of God with what he has given us. And I say again that the emphasis here is on the use of those gifts to edify and to maintain that which is precious to the heart of Christ. And that is his people, but his people in that very special relationship to him as being members of one body. And so the gifts are spoken of here as individuals, but in that sense they're all basically, as it says further on, for the perfecting of the saints, verse 12, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying or upbuilding of the body of Christ. And so, if I could say it kindly, no gift is meant to be used only in a local area, is it? It may be at the beginning, and that's quite right, but a gift is given for the whole body of Christ, isn't it? It's not, referring to our previous analogy, a gift is not meant to be used for a particular group of Christians in one locality day after day and week after week. It's given for the edifying of the whole body of Christ. And these who are mentioned here, particularly apostles and prophets and others, we notice in the New Testament that they didn't stay in one place all the time. They moved around. They went wherever the Spirit of God led them in order to use that gift wherever the Spirit of God would direct. But it was always in view of that blessed unity that God had already established. And I believe that's important for us to remember in these last days.
When the Lord met the woman at the well in the 4th chapter of John and revealed who she was and who he was, he filled her heart to overflowing. That's the measure of Christ, isn't it? The result was that she went and told the men, come see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? They believe not because of what she said. I'll just read the verse. Many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, he told me all that ever I did. So that testimony spilled over and had its effect in that area to a great degree. Maybe she didn't have much gift, but she did get. She did have a gift and she passed it on to others. And I think that, you know, Moses, he didn't want to do what the Lord wanted him to do. But quite often, I think we feel incapable of doing things. But I think it's we it's a good thing to feel incapable, because my strength is made perfect in weakness. And he gave gifts unto men, and you may feel like you can't do very much. But in the Lord's strength is what we should seek to do it.
We could read verse 12 in two different ways. We could read it as it being the work of evangelist, pastor, teacher, being threefold, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. But you could also read it as something that's consecutive. The evangelist, pastors, teachers, they perfect the saints, and then being perfected, they're able to work each one in the ministry that the Lord has for them, and the result is the edification or edifying of the body of Christ. And I just wondered if this second way of reading it isn't more in line with verse 16 of the working of every part of the body for the whole.
I think it's very important to keep it connected with the head, and not focus on it too much in the individual character of it. A while ago, I got an infection in one of my fingers, and because of that infection, I couldn't use that finger to fulfill its function in my body properly, and I tended to avoid it. It was a bit painful, and so I tried to be careful when I used my hands to make sure that finger didn't do its normal thing, because if I did, if I unconsciously started to use it that way, it started to hurt, and so I avoided its use. Now, having explained my finger problem, I want to draw a couple of analogies or something from it. First is, we are elsewhere seen as parts of a body in the measure in which we're gifts, and as such, we all are needful in the way that that body, that part was designed to do for the whole, and if it's got something wrong with it, it doesn't fulfill its function. And if I could put it this way, if we get out of communion with the Lord, we're not functional in our place, our proper use in the body. And not only did my finger suffer, but the whole body suffered. In other words, if we don't walk in communion with the Lord, the whole suffers, not just the one part. We're all interconnected because we're one organic whole with the Lord in that way. And so it's important for us in our own individual relationship to the head to stay healthy, if you will, in that relationship. And while it wasn't working right, other parts compensated, but it wasn't the same. You know, it just wasn't natural. Certain things were done, but they weren't to compensate for the finger that wasn't working right, but it couldn't substitute fully for it. And when the Lord gives someone a work to do for himself, nobody else can properly substitute for it. It needs to be that person doing what the Lord has given them to do in his body for himself. And I say that because sometimes we're pretty well aware when one part's overdoing it, or we think getting beyond their measure. But the body of Christ perhaps suffers every bit as much when there is a body part that's healthy but not being used, not being exercised by what the impulses of the head are saying to it. So it's easy to kind of try to do too much, but it's possible there are some of us in this room that are not fulfilling what the Lord has enabled us to do, and the whole body is suffering accordingly. And we might come up with a lot of excuses as to why we're not doing it, but the bottom line of it is we're not pleasing the head and not following the direction of the head. Just one more comment about it. I've never in my life found any of my 10 fingers taking credit for anything. Not one of them has. Not one of them stands up and said, "Look at me, I'm a real important part of your body." And if they do something, that is useful to someone else, that someone else isn't going to comment on the 10 fingers. They comment on the person that directed those fingers. And proper use of our function in the body of Christ, if done in the way that it should be done, it will always reflect upon the head to his credit and to his glory. And may the Lord help us to just be our finger or toe or whatever else we are, and let the honor that should be, or the thanksgiving that should come from the help it's been, be to it the head, who is the one that's truly worthy of it, is directing it.
Paul had to tell Timothy to not neglect the gift that was in him. And in 2 Timothy he says, stir up the gift of God which is in thee. So we need that, brethren. Like it's been brought out, everyone has something from the Lord to do in the body. What would happen if I wake up in the morning and all the other members said, the only member to move today is my right hand? I'd be paralyzed. We need to, every one of us, be exercised before the Lord. Doesn't mean that we're going to do many things, but to be exercised, to be a vessel. If the Lord lays something on your heart, sometimes the question is, how do we know what gift we have? I don't think it's necessary to know the gift that the Lord may have given you, particularly. What's necessary is to be responsive to the head and the directions he may give. I remember that question being posed some years ago, and the answer was what the Lord's mother said to the servants at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. Remember, mother said something to the Lord about it, as he said, mine hour is not yet come. And the mother turned to the servants and said, whatsoever he says to you, do it. I think that's a good answer. The Lord lays something on your heart, do it for him. And in time, it may be evident that you do have a specific gift. But I don't know that that's necessary to know to be able to function in the body of Christ. Sometimes the illustration is given in the book of the Acts of Philip. Not the apostle, but the Philip that we have in chapter 6 and later in chapter 8 that was active in giving the gospel. In chapter 21, he's called Philip the evangelist. He's not called the evangelist in chapter 8, where he was mightily used of the Lord in Samaria and then to give the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch. But it was in chapter 21 that he's called the evangelist. So sometimes gift is not real evident at the first. The point is to be exercised. You younger brothers, you younger sisters. Sister's part is not exactly like a brother's. But be exercised to do what the Lord lays on your heart. And if you are, it's incredible what God does in using instruments that are responsive to his direction.
Brother Bob, I'd like to comment on what you're saying, the fact that quite often we need to step out in faith. What I'm thinking about is if somebody had to come back from Malawi and this other country, India, that when you spoke to E.T. and some of the young people that went, they saw a need that they didn't see before they went. Howie, when he went to India, he went back because he saw there was a greater need. And because of that exercise of faith, these young people went. And when they went, they saw the need. And the God, the Lord gives them that vision, that desire for what the need is before them. And they are exercised in heart and soul what that need is. And what happens, brethren, is these young people come back just glowing with reports of how the Lord, in some small measure, has used them. And brethren, that does my heart too. And I would encourage that, especially young people, to step up in faith and go to these countries, go to that nursing home, go to that rehabilitation place, and see the need, and the Lord will give you and give you a gift that the Lord has for you to use for Him and for His glory and honor.
And I would say, too, that in the days we've been talking about the ruin of the public testimony, much of the gift that has been given by the Lord to the body is not active. It's dormant. And when we see need, we should be exercised before the Lord. If there is something that I can do to be a help, Lord, show me. It's true, like Don said, that there is a proper function of each member. And we should not forget that. But Timothy was told in 2 Timothy chapter 4 to do the work of an evangelist. I don't know that he was an evangelist, but he was told to do the work of an evangelist. And when there is need in other areas, brethren, let's be sensitive as to the need and ask the Lord if there's something we might do.
I would just add one comment to that, I agree with all that has been said. I would only say to every one of us, and particularly perhaps to young people, don't think that suddenly taking a trip to a foreign land is going to work a magical makeover. What you are at home, you will be in a foreign country. And so we find generally that God uses those who are willing to begin in whatever circumstances they find themselves at home. And if we are willing to be used of the Lord at home, then the Lord often enlarges our sphere. And so I agree wholeheartedly, there are tremendous needs in many areas around this world. And it's a wonderful opportunity with those who are young and have the energy and ability to go to be a help to their brethren there. But I say again, don't expect that a foreign trip is going to be a magical makeover of who you are and what you are, as we had before. It's a walk with the Lord, and ultimately a communion with Him that is going to fit any of us for service, not particularly a situation in which we find ourselves.
I would like to hear some comments made on verses 8, 9, and 10. We've been talking about verse 7 and verse 11, but the verses that come in between, I think, are helpful to understanding this question. I don't know that I'm able for that, so I'd like to hear my brethren.
Before the body of Christ could be formed according to the purposes of God, certain things had to happen. And those things that had to happen before the body of Christ was formed was I'll call it future head, in the sense that the body hadn't been formed, so there was not a head yet, had to come down to where we are to do work. And so he descended. In the fulfillment of, this is partly a quotation from, I think, Psalm 68, he had to descend, he had to come down here, and he had to be made like unto us. And here, he did a work. And one of the things involved in his work was to bind the strong man, Satan. And he binds the strong man, Satan. He also goes down further into death. And having gone down into death and accomplished that work, then he ascends. And he ascends to a place that is suited to what is to be formed. And without that descent and that work and that ascent back into where he went, there would be no foundation on which to have a body. There could be no body unless there was a holy, righteous way to form it. And so these exhortations, this chapter, would have no meaning, no reason to be, if he had not first done what was necessary in order for God to be free to fulfill his desire and his purpose in the formation of the Christ. And so it says he first, the one that ascended, he first descended.
And he had to bind the strong man Satan in himself as here in order to bring liberty to God to fulfill what he purposed to do. And so then he, the one who is to fill all things according to God's counsels, the one who is to do everything, says, okay, now we can form the body. And that will be another step toward the display of him that filleth all in all in God's creation and God's universe, which maybe is going too far or too deep, as it were, and I'll stop at that point. And just, he is the one. And having gone there, then there's liberty to form the body and to give gifts to men. But if we were not redeemed, if the Spirit of God, because of redemption, was not, if God was not able to forgive us, and then having forgiven us, the Spirit was free to come and dwell in us in a vessel that could now receive the Spirit of God on the basis of redemption, there would no basis to have any members in a body. And so these things that are in verses 8 and 9 and 10, if I could put it this way, they were things that had to be done first before the verses that follow would have any meaning.
So we are united to Christ in resurrection, aren't we?
In ascension.
In ascension, yeah.
It goes beyond resurrection. It involves, we're united to Christ as the ascended one in glory. Because it's not simply as a resurrected Christ on earth that the body is brought into association with him, but it's a heavenly thing. The Christ is heavenly in its formation and in its character, and it's not an earthly thing. It's a heavenly thing. And it's, we're on earth presently, but the one hope has to do with our calling, and our calling and our true calling is a heavenly people and the heavenly body in its nature and character. And so it's not formed until after the ascension and the glorification of Christ.
And I believe there's a special appeal, at least to me it seems, to our hearts in these verses. Because where were we before Christ came? According to the second chapter of this very epistle, we were dead in trespasses and sins. According to verse 8, we were captives. We were captives. We had nothing. And what has the Lord done? He's led captivity captive. That is, he's come here, and through his work on the cross, he has taken captive that one who held us in his hand as captives. And in that way, we've been, first of all, released from all the bondage in which we were held by Satan. But then what has God done? He's placed us in a position with his beloved Son, made us members of his body, and now he's given us gifts. It's as if a man were in prison under a very oppressive ruler, destitute, having absolutely nothing, and not able to get out of prison. But an army comes from another area, takes captive the one who holds him in prison, releases him from prison, and now says, and now here's some capital. I want to set you up so that you can go into business and make something of yourself. Well, of course, with the body of Christ, we're not here to make something of ourselves, so the thought falls short. But at the same time, we're reminded that, are we members of the body of Christ? Are we in association with him? There was a tremendous cost. The one who held us in captivity had to be himself taken captive. The Lord had to go into death, and that's all it means, the lower parts of the earth. Some groups have taken that expression to mean that the Lord went down into hell and so on. That's a mistranslation of verses in other places, particularly the book of the Acts. It simply means that the Lord went into death and for a time was in the position of a soul without a body, because the Lord, we know, was with the thief in paradise while his body was in the grave. That's all it means. But it means the Lord Jesus had to go into death. And then it means, as we've had brought before us, that he's ascended far above all things. And on the basis of what he has done, and on the basis of where he is now, he gives gifts to you and to me. We read the 68th Psalm, the 18th verse.
Thou hast descended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men or in men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them, or that they might be a dwelling place for God. Connects, doesn't it, with what we had in the last part of the third chapter, the habitation of God through the Spirit, that he might also fill our hearts and fill the body, fill the heavens, fill the earth with his presence.
It says here in verse 8, he led captivity. You might think rather of held captivity captive, but he led captivity captive. Makes me think of a story in the Old Testament where the prophet Elisha was in the city and the king of Syria sent his army there to get him. And his army was all spread around the city, and Elisha's servants comes out in the morning and sees that and he's scared to death. But what does Elisha say? There are more with us than there are with him. So what did he do? He went out and left his army. He led the army right into the arms of Ahab, the king. And then he wouldn't allow the king to slay them, but to feed them with bread and water. So that's one story of he led captivity captive.
Like a victorious warrior, he defeats his enemy, and he comes back with the spoils. And when he comes back, what does he do? He gives gifts to those that he loves, to his friends. And so the Lord Jesus, having defeated the enemy, having led him captive, having the spoils of war, he reaches right in to what once belonged to the enemy. And he takes Saul of Tarsus. And he brings him into his own arsenal and makes him a weapon in his own warfare to go out and gather his saints and bring them in and build them up. So he's taken the one who held us captive and set us free, who were once Satan's captives, and made us part of his own arsenal. And so he's given gifts to those that he loves. Persons themselves as his gift to his church to work for blessing. Saul scattered the saints, but he was taken and brought into the Lord's own arsenal, so to speak, and made use to gather the saints.
Good.
Marge on it just a little bit, too, at the end of verse 10, where it says that he might fill all things. Turn back to chapter 1. We have God acting in verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in also that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet. Let's stop there for a minute. Up to that point, he's alone. He's alone. God, he did a mighty work for God, and in doing that mighty work, God's glory is at stake in the work that he did, and God raises him up and gives him a place suited to what he had done and who he was, and sets him down at his own right hand and says, everything is going to be under you that is in all the creation. But he's alone. And that's not the will or purpose of God, that he be alone. He's a man now. Having descended, he became a man. And having taken humanity into unity with his union with his deity, he remains a man forever. And everything is to be given into his hands. But God had declared from the very beginning, it is not good that man should dwell alone. I will make a helpmeet for him. And so what follows then is, he says, put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Ah, now it's going to be complete. He is going to have that which from the very beginning in the thoughts of God, it's not good for a man to dwell alone. He could reign over everything alone. But it wasn't the purpose of God that it be so. And so the body is formed at that point to be united to the head as part of the work of what God is doing, that she might be to him as his body, him that filleth all in all. Some people talk, for example, the practical consequence. Some people say, is the church going to go through the tribulation? The answer is impossible. Impossible, because if there's any sense of understanding of her relationship to himself. God says to him, the whole creation is to be yours. You are to inherit everything under, and it's to be placed under you. Will he take it without his body? No. He will not. It won't happen until she and he are in the common place in his presence. And then he'll get up, if you will, from the throne on which he sits and continue with his work to bring everything into submission to himself when he comes in power and glory. But she is so united to himself that he had to do everything that was necessary that he could have her. And until he had descended and done the work and led captivity captive, he could have nobody. There could be nobody. There could be no fulfillment of the purposes of God to the glory of his Son. But he does everything necessary to have the body formed, and now he's doing everything necessary to have the end result of the body in perfection in his presence.
Well, in connection with the verse 9, in Hebrews 2, we get, he himself likewise took part of the same, that's flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And so we have there that the devil has the power to cause sin and death. Even that is limited, of course, by God's power, as we get in the first chapter of Job. But in order to demonstrate, shall I say, that the power of God was greater than the power of Satan, the Lord Jesus Christ went into death. And I submit to you, if there's anything Satan would have liked to have done, it would have been to retain the body of the Lord Jesus Christ in death. But the power of God was demonstrated as being greater than the power of Satan. That's why we get the might of his power in that first chapter. It took the full might of the power of God to raise the person, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ from death. Because Satan would have... That's the one thing Satan would have wanted most of all. Because as we get in 1 Corinthians 16, our faith would have been vain. We're still in our sins if the body of the Lord Jesus Christ had not been risen from the dead. I think we get a picture of this in Samson. The Philistines thought they got him caught in the city. What did he do? The gates of the city. That which he would have held him captive, he just took it all away. And so it is with the resurrection and ascension of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It demonstrates the power of God being greater than the power of Satan.
Satan has power until death. Beyond that, he has no power.
Who are these groups in verse 11 that we have? And are they with us today? He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers.
The first two we have mentioned also in the second chapter, and I think it's helpful to take it in that light in chapter 2 of Ephesians and to get the connection from verse 19. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation
of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So the first two that are mentioned here in verse 11 are foundational gifts, and as such we do not have them in person today. We have the foundation that they have left us, the apostles, and there were others who wrote the New Testament scriptures that are the foundation of the church. We have Luke, and we have Mark, and we have James, and we have Judas. They were not apostles, but they were prophets. They were used of God to help lay the foundation. And now that the foundation is laid, what is left are these other three evangelists, those that go out and get the material to bring into the building or to the body, and then those that care for them, the pastors and the teachers, and teach. Important work. I do want to mention that we have prophets or prophecy in the book of 1 Corinthians, that I don't think it's exactly the same as here, because it says prophecy is to speak to edification, exhortation, and comfort. So it seems to be something that God gives to discern a need and speak accordingly. If it is a matter of teaching, edification, or a matter of exhortation, sometimes we know the truth, but we need to be stirred up and exhorted. And then there's comfort. There's a discernment of the need and a speaking the word accordingly. That is prophecy. But it's not exactly the same here. These are men that God raised up to lay the foundation of the church in this context. Is that right?
Hmm. And as we said before, these are by no means all the gifts that God gives, because as we read in verse 7, every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gifts of the Christ. But these are gifts that God particularly raises up, and I think it's beautiful the way the order is given here. As Bob has mentioned, the evangelist is one who goes out mainly and preaches the gospel. And it's well, I heartily agree with the remark that was made that on the one hand, we don't spend our time trying to figure out perhaps what our gift is. But on the other hand, as time goes on, I believe there's a recognition of what the Lord has given us and where he's put us in the body of Christ. I remember well my late father-in-law, Albert Hayhoe, telling us how he was at a Bible conference many years ago, and I suppose it doesn't hurt to name names because they're all long since with the Lord, but he told how being in a Bible conference quite a few years ago and in a reading meeting like this, someone addressed a question to our late brother Al Larson. And Al Larson simply put his hands up. He said, "Brethren, don't ask me that question. I'm a gospel preacher." He wasn't trying to dodge the question. He wasn't pretending that he shouldn't know anything about the scriptures. But he felt there were others who were more equipped in that reading meeting to answer that kind of a question. That was good. But it's noteworthy too, and it bears emphasis, that pastors and teachers are linked together. Why is that? It doesn't mean that they always necessarily exist in the same person, although it's nice when they do. But I remember asking an older brother the question. I said, "Why are they linked together?" And I thought he gave a good answer. He said, "In order to be an effective teacher, you must have a shepherd's heart. And in order to be an effective pastor or shepherd, you have to know something." And if I can speak from my personal experience in my profession previously of practicing medicine, we can all understand that. I remember very well encountering people in the course of my work, especially when I was training in the hospital, and they always wanted to see the nice doctor. They wanted the nice doctor. They wanted the one that had the nice bedside manner, the comfortable, relaxed way of relating to them, and so on. But supposing the nice doctor had come in, listened very carefully, shown all kinds of sympathy in that, and then gently patted them on the shoulder and said, "Well, I hope you get better. and walked out of the room. Would they have been satisfied with that approach? Would you? No, you wouldn't. You would say, wait a minute, I'm sick. I need some help. I want something. Or is that all you can offer me but just a bit of sympathy and comfort? On the other hand, they didn't like the kind of doctor that came in who maybe was tops in his field, and they would submit to him because of what he knew and what he could do. But they didn't like him. They didn't like to go to him. They went because they had to. They went because they knew that he could offer the best treatment. But his bedside manner in some cases left a great deal to be desired, and people often went away offended because they were pulled up short and spoken too sharply and all the rest of it. And you all know what I'm talking about. And so pastors and teachers, I believe, are linked together here. Not, I believe, showing us that the individuals necessarily have both gifts, but showing us the importance of each one being used together in order to be a help for the saints of God.
Would it be all right to say in connection with this this verse here, verse 11, in connection with the apostles and prophets, that we have them today in the sense that we have their ministry. It's part of the Word of God. So it's foundation truth, and God has put it there, so in that sense we have it today. Would that be right?
Certainly have the result of it, the benefit of it. And very often a servant of God's work carries long beyond his living. Some of us who read books of ministry are benefiting from a servant of God who may have lived 10 years ago or 110 years ago, and that gift that God gave to them, and sometimes it's not only teaching, but sometimes exhortation and other things that God gave to people of other generations, still is used of God in the present generation for our blessing and benefit. So while it's a person's life is their primary sphere of service to God, very often God has chosen to allow the benefit of that service and life to carry on and affect other generations. And particularly, it's not a gift per se, but whose faith follow. Sometimes we read books of Hudson Taylor or somebody of a previous generation, and someone will read it and the Lord will speak to their heart to say, exercise for souls in that way. And so I think there's an application of it, at least, that comes from that which has already been given. I think as far as presently living, there are no, as Bob has already explained, apostles or prophets. One of the requirements of an apostle was that he had to see the Lord Jesus. You can't fulfill that requirement today in anybody as seeing him. The Apostle Paul is a special case of it, and he says, I saw him as one born out of due time. I believe perhaps the Lord brought him to himself in that experience in the heavens that he might see him and fulfill the requirement of being an apostle. I'd like to make a perhaps helpful remark about, we've talked a lot about gifts. I was helped a lot in my own understanding of that subject by a sister who lived when I was a young person. And she used to say this to some of us that were younger. She said, you know, I used to ask the Lord, what's my gift? What's my gift? And she said, every time I asked the Lord to tell me what my gift was, the response that seemed to come from the Lord was, Catherine, children. Catherine, children. She said, Lord, I mean gift. Like the Lord had to explain what a gift was. And he kept saying to her, Catherine, children. Of all my lifetime, she was the most gifted child evangelist that I have ever known. But the Lord didn't focus on the gift itself, but what he wanted her to do. And the gift was the enablement to do that which he had given her to do. And so, brethren, I don't think we should be just thinking about gift in an abstract sense of an ability to do something, but it is the result of what the Lord gives us to do that he will enable us, if you will, gift us the capacity to do it. One other small remark about gift is there's room in God's ways for growth in that gift itself. Scripture says, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much.
If the Lord gives us something to do, it's always a danger if the person wants to start big. I think it's often the Lord gives something very small, and then if there is faithfulness to Him in doing the small thing, He can make the enablement, the gift, to grow, to enlarge the border of it, the scope of it, to others, because the gift that's talked about here is not natural ability. It's not necessarily something, it's not something you're born with. It's something that the Lord chooses to give of His grace to enable needs to be met. And the Lord may see a need in an assembly and see no one there, having given no one there that specific ability or gift. But if someone is going to be faithful and the Lord says, do this, some little thing, He can enlarge it, He can make it a gift, He can add to that person's gift to increase and meet needs within a gathering or place or the whole body in its fullness, according to as He sees the need. He's not limited in His capacity to these things. And so, one other comment about it is, the body is made up of people, not things. And all the gifts that are given of God are for the benefit of people, not things. Yes, He may use things, and there are a bit natural, sometimes in another's case, it's another subject, there's natural ability that God makes use of with things. But in the spiritual realm, when it's a matter of spiritual gift, the gifts are given to build up the body, and the body is people. And we don't want to disassociate what the Lord is doing in the use of gift. It always has in an end view the benefit of souls who are members of that body.
Okay, the gifting, verse 11, they're given with the objective, as was mentioned earlier, with the edifying of the body of Christ, the building up of the body of Christ. We may come from a small meeting where perhaps those gifts are not particularly evident. But if we get down to verse 16, there's another way that the body edifies itself. And that is exercising divine love one towards another. The first part of that 16th verse would remind us of 1 Corinthians 12, where the various functions of the body are explained, and the gifts are mentioned there too. And then we know that 1 Corinthians 14 gives us order in the use of those gifts. But what comes in between? 1 Corinthians 13, that divine love, and that without that divine love, it won't happen. And so we have in this 16th verse, working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And so this is where, as we look back to the earlier part of the chapter, everyone given grace. Do we exercise that grace? Do we express our Christian love one towards another? Do we express it practically, one towards another? So God has, not shall I say, made us not dependent on gift. It's very nice and it's valuable when we have it. But do we also, each one, edify ourselves in our mutual Christian love?
I was just going to say that it's universal here, the body, and the gifts are given in view of that. So when it says pastors and teachers, it's not, you know, in Christian circles, so often a pastor is a pastor of a church, but Scripture never uses that expression, a pastor of a church, a local church. It is universal. And so a pastor, if he's a pastor in one place, is a pastor everywhere the Lord may see fit to use him. And teachers as well. I found it helpful, just the simple statement, that the church does not teach. The church is taught. It's an expression that is often heard in Christian circles. Our church teaches. The church does not teach. The church is taught by the gifts given the teachers.
Just like to comment on one other thing before we close our time is over. We're speaking about the godly influence of some that have gone on, and certainly we treasure that, don't we? And sometimes an influence is a wider influence than in other cases. I was just thinking in Acts chapter 5 in connection with the shadow of Peter. They seem to be as we have in verse 15. It says, the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. We can look at a shadow as something that is detached but seemingly connected. And we can look at a shadow as an influence. And as we walk through this earth, we cast a shadow too. And how is that shadow perceived by others? Is it a long shadow, or is it something that we could hardly see or others can hardly see? We know that early believers, they took knowledge that they had been with Jesus. I understand that the longest shadow cast any place in the earth is in the Canary Islands. There's a mountain peak, Pico de Teide, on the island of Tenerife. And when the sun shines in a certain direction, it casts a shadow of 150 miles. And as we walk through this scene, how much of a shadow is cast by our lives? It's an exercise to myself.
Can we sing 225?
Mid saints of Contusia,
as we turn our ways, our vision of soul.
Thanks. Thy worthy and thy precious name.
Amen. Amen.